Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 8, the Word of God says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It does not say Jesus Christ is the same. It simply says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is an important reason why it does not say Jesus Christ is the same. Because if that word is were in there, it would have a reference to time that would in fact nullify the meaning of the remainder of the passage. The word same is the word autos in the original language. It means himself. Jesus Christ himself, yesterday and today and forever. The word and, Jesus Christ yesterday and today, the word and is chi. It's a primary particle having a copulative and sometimes, as in this case, a cumulative effect. So he is the same yesterday and today and chi, cumulative, forever. Today is the word semeron, and it means this very day. And then forever is in fact two words. It's sometimes translated as one word. In English, we think of it as one word forever, but it's actually two words. For is the word ice, and it means into, unto, towards, for, and among. And ever is the word aeonas. It's an accusative plural masculine. The fact that it is plural is important here. It means perpetuity, eternity, and then it's also referring to worlds and the universe and a period of time. This word forever, within, unto, towards, not only perpetuity, not only eternity, but also the universe and the worlds, and then time. And so what this is saying is Jesus Christ himself throughout the eternal is beyond time. Beyond time. If it was Jesus Christ is the same, then that would give the connotation of a time that is linear. But as we know from the principle of creation relativity, time is not linear. Einstein showed us this. Time is not linear. Time is often thought of as a universal constant that is linear. The exact opposite is actually true. Time is a universal variable that is non-linear. Now, that may be difficult for some people to understand. It's very different than what we usually conceive of as time within our experience. But that's because our experience is extremely limited by our physical situation. If you operate on a universal scale, rather than on a scale where you are located within an isolated body, within an isolated part of an isolated planet, if you could get out of that scale, then it would be much easier to perceive what it means that time is a universal variable. The book Creation Relativity deals with that. If you don't know online what I'm talking about, it's only 99 cents from Amazon. Get the book, Creation Relativity. Jesus Christ himself, eternally. And when we say eternally, we don't just mean at all points of all time. Because of the way that time works, you can't say at all points of all time. Because Einstein showed us that there is no difference between yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That is simply an illusion, that the three exist simultaneously, and the Bible tells us as much, for example, in passages such as 2 Peter 3:8. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. What does that mean? Well, it's talking about creation relativity. It's not a topic that most people understand, or at least understand very well. But it is an important topic if we are to understand some of the key doctrines in the Bible and some of the characteristics of God. Jesus Christ Himself, eternally. And when we say eternally, it is not just endless time, or everlasting time, or eternal, or however you want to put it. It's ubiquitous. In other words, for those people online who may be listening in different countries and you don't know what the word ubiquitous means, it means everywhere at all times. It is everywhere at all times. Everywhere eternally. All points of creation, all points of existence, including the type of existence which we think of as being related to time. Jesus Christ, we could say Himself, ubiquitous. Jesus Christ Himself, ubiquitous. In Psalm 139 and verse 7, the Word of God says, "Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence?" This is talking about Jesus Christ, ubiquitous. Where can I go from God's presence? Is there a point in time? Is there a point in the universe where I can go from God's presence? And the psalmist here is saying, there is no such place. There is nowhere where I can flee from the Spirit of God or remove myself from His presence. Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, ubiquitous. We have a ubiquitous God. We don't just have an eternal God. We don't just have an ever-present God. We have a ubiquitous God. At all points of existence, through all points of time, space, you name it, eternity, He is a ubiquitous God. Now here's the thing. God has a certain nature. God has a character. God has a disposition. God has a thought. And He is ubiquitous. Therefore, if I consider God ubiquitous, then I also have to understand that everything that comes along with God is ubiquitous. Now, the most important characteristic of my God is in 1 John 4:8, in the B part of the verse, He is love. He is love. So we can also say love Himself with a cumulative effect yesterday and today and ubiquitous. Present in all points of existence through all points of existence. Place and anything we can think of that represents anything that time is. But beyond time, all points of eternity. All points of existence, through all points of eternity, the love of God is ubiquitous. Now think about this. Where shall I go from Your presence? Where shall I go? How can I flee? Where will I hide? Where is the escape from? Where is the crevice where the love of God is not? What the Word of God is saying here is the love of God is ubiquitous. Think about that. What's going on in your life? Is it good or is it bad? And some people that hear this message will say, it's good, it's all good. And some people who hear this message will point to something and say, I wish this was better. I'm not doing so good in this area. This situation is very hard for me. Or something to that effect. The love of God is present in your situation. whether it is something you call good or if it is something you call bad, the love of God is present in your situation. The love of God is present in your relationship. Maybe you are in a relationship that's very difficult. Maybe you are married and you and your spouse don't get along. Maybe you have children and your children are rebelling against you. Maybe you have parents and they are not saved and they are rejecting you for your stand with Christ. Maybe you are in a country where being a Christian is not only unpopular, but perhaps even outright dangerous. Like so many of the precious Christians who live in Islamic countries, for example, or in countries that are oppressive toward Christianity. These precious believers are in very dire straits in some cases, but the love of God is ubiquitous. And these Christians who love God, who are sincere, who Jesus has touched their lives, who have recognized that Jesus is not evil, that He is the love of God made into a man, that the death of Christ was not because He was wrong, was not because He was guilty. The death of Christ came because I was guilty and I had no other option. I had no other hope but to have Him take my sins upon Himself and to die in my stead. You see, these beautiful Christians in these countries that are so precious, these people, their heart to God is so precious, and they turn to Him, and as a result, in some cases, they face great rejection and even danger of great persecution. They know the ubiquitous love of God. I was listening to a video recording of a question and answer session with Richard Wurmbrand. And he was asked about what the suffering did for him, because he had suffered in a communist prison for 14 years. He had been tortured by the communists. And he said, the suffering teaches you the love of God. What a statement. Suffering teaches you the love of God. The ubiquitous love of God. If you've read his book, you'll know what I mean. Especially the book In God's Underground that gives his account of what took place. That within the prison walls, the love of God flowed freely in many instances. Oh yeah, the beatings flowed almost every day. The hardship was undeniable. The brutality was unspeakable. But the love of God was present. It's ubiquitous. We get into things in our own lives, things that challenge us to the maximum level of our capacity. We feel sometimes like we can't take anymore. But in those times is when the love of God is very powerful for us. In those times, we see the purity of it. Why does God allow us to suffer? So that we would see the purity of the love of God. There's too much clutter in too many instances for us to get a clear view of what the love of God is. But somehow in suffering, the clutter is removed and the view becomes much more direct. And we get to see the love of God. And we see that God has ubiquitous love. The biggest thing that clutters our view is our orientation toward ourselves. And suffering of various sorts, that clutter of self-orientation is removed. And at least for a season, we can see. the ubiquitous love of God. I'll never forget, I read a book one time written by a cardiologist, a man named Maurice Rawlings, in a book called Beyond Death's Door. And he said in that book that he had resuscitated, I believe it was him, a woman. And she described what it was like when the doctors briefly lost her. And she said her soul left her body. And immediately she became very overwhelmed by the presence of God's love. And that is the very first thing she experienced, was the overwhelming presence of God's love. And then in this book she said she was very quickly horrified in the realization that she was moving away from its source. She was an unbeliever, but the doctors managed to resuscitate her and she became a believer. What she experienced, though, is what is present to absolutely everyone: the ubiquitous love of God. Imagine this. God is absolutely everywhere. He is ubiquitous. Creation is vast. But yet at every point of creation, and I don't just mean geographic point, I mean eternal and time-oriented point of creation, the love of God is the foundation of it. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That means in the original language in Revelation 13:8 that the world was built upon the slain Lamb. The slain Lamb was the great manifestation of the love of God. So at every point of creation, at every point of eternity, at every point of time, you have the love of God, and that is what everything is built upon. If we can become a little bit less self-oriented, even just for a short time, and this is what that suffering principle does, if we can become just a little bit less self-oriented, if we can pick up a cross and become God-oriented for just a short period of time, then the first thing we will see for that short period of time, and for some people for the first time in their entire lives, even as believers, they will see the love of God. The great deception in the garden was that God didn't love them. That was the bill of goods that Satan was selling Adam and Eve in particular. That God was withholding something from her, and the implication is God doesn't really love you. You see, they became self-occupied as a result, and then they hid themselves from God. And in hiding themselves from God, they hid themselves from the God who is love. But where shall I hide myself from your presence, Lord? Where shall I flee from your spirit, Lord? How do I hide from you, God? How do I hide from the love of God? Because if I cannot hide from God, I cannot hide from the love of God, because God is love. Where do I go that I will escape the love of God? It's not possible. In 1 John 4:16, the Word of God says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." It's not possible. It's not possible. If you are a Christian, it's not possible. And for that matter, if you are not a Christian, it is not possible. It is not possible for Christian or non-Christian to leave the love of God. The non-Christian will leave the presence of God only upon his death when that precious person, because they have rejected the mercy of God, goes into hell. And then they will be void of the love of God. What a terrible, terrible, terrible fate. No one goes to hell for their sins. Not one person. Satan sells that bill of goods. Be good, do good. You gotta be just so. You've gotta be good. If you get enough brownie points, if you get enough check points, if you get enough gold stars, you'll go to heaven. And if you get enough demerits, you go into hell. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The love of God is ubiquitous. Now in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, it says, "The faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations." You see, the love of God is not the only characteristic associated with God that is ubiquitous. All things that are God. In other words, every aspect of God's character is ubiquitous. God's mercy is ubiquitous. In other words, God's mercy is present at all points of all creation, within all eternity, and everything related to time. God's mercy is ubiquitous. And precious people go into hell because they rejected the ubiquitous mercy of God. It was available to them from the day they breathed their first breath to the day that they breathed their last. And all of that time, God's mercy was available to them, and it was only a matter of decision. God, I accept Your mercy. And that's all it would have taken. And yet, more people nowadays go into hell than go into heaven. By far. The statistics say, I don't know if they are correct, but this is what I have heard at a reliable source. The statistics say that 98% of the earth's population is not saved. But the mercy of God is ubiquitous. The mercy of God is ubiquitous. That means the blood of Christ is always available. The blood of Christ is always present to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, to cleanse me from all sin. There is never a time, not even in the midst of sin, when the blood of Christ will not be there to cleanse me. The woman that was caught in adultery, Jesus wouldn't look upon her. Not when the Pharisees were bringing her to Him. What happened? They brought her to Jesus and He looked down. And He started to draw into the sand, into the dirt. And He didn't look up at her even. Why not? Because He would not look at her in the presence and in the representation of her sin. But only when He got rid of the accusers did He get up and look at her. Why? Because there was no condemnation for her. So when somebody was trying to bring her sin to Him, He wouldn't look at it. But when they were removed, He would look at her and not her sin. And when He looked at her, she was able to receive the mercy of God that had been present all along. That's why her accusers had to leave. Because they could not stand with accusation in the presence of the mercy of God. Why did He draw in the dirt? Because that was the dirt in Genesis 2:7 that showed blood. You see, she was made of that. Now, we don't know what He wrote, and quite frankly, it's not important. What is important is that His finger was in that dirt, just like it was on the first day when He created mankind. When in Genesis 2:7, in the original language, out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. He was reflecting on the fact that she was cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The source of all mercy was the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb was slain, and the world, the word is cosmos, and all of creation was established upon that slain Lamb. The mercy of God is ubiquitous. You cannot escape the mercy of God. I don't care what you try. I don't care if people condemn you. I don't care if situations are such that you become very guilty in your own thinking. In God's eyes, in God's way of doing things, as far as God is concerned, and He defines all of eternity, you are not capable of escaping the mercy of God. In Romans 8:35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? What person, what situation, what event, what is it, what in heaven or on earth is capable of separating you from the ubiquitous love of God, from the ubiquitous mercy of God? God is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us in Ephesians 2:4. You can't separate us. It's not possible. You can't separate us. This is why we can operate in faith at any time, because you can't separate us. In Galatians 5:6, faith works by love, and that's the only thing that avails anything. Faith is possible at any moment. Faith is possible at a decision which takes simply a split second in time. Why? Because love is ubiquitous. Therefore, at no time ever in eternity, in no place in all of creation, does our performance mean anything with God. The only thing that means anything with God is a faith response because of the ubiquitous love of God. You can't tell me I can't have faith here. If you're telling me I can't have faith here, it's only because you're telling me you're self-occupied. Because the only thing that keeps us from seeing the ubiquitous love of God is orientation towards self, just like what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. This is why the cross is so vital. Because only through the cross can we see the love of God. Only through the cross can we become its recipients in practical experience. Because those things that cloud our vision, the obstructions, are all matters of self-orientation. That's Satan's purpose in it. Please understand, self-orientation was designed by Satan for the purpose of separating you in your experience from the ubiquitous love of God, from the ubiquitous mercy of God, from the ubiquitous grace of God, from the ubiquitous kindness of God, the ubiquitous compassion of God, the ubiquitous goodness of God. Self-orientation is Satan's strategy for separating you in your experience from the ubiquitous nature of God. Do you see why it's so insidious? Do you see why it's such a heinous thing? Do you see why one third of heaven had to be cast out when one third of heaven became self-oriented? In Ezekiel 28 and Revelation chapter 12, do you see? With the ubiquitous love of God, and I remove myself from the love of God, how can I stand before God? Where will I stand? Do you see why the Bible says that for those precious souls who are lost for eternity because they rejected the mercy of God, there is no place found for them in heaven? Because they have rejected the ubiquitous love of God, therefore that which is the foundation of everything has no place for the rejection of that which is all present? You can't escape the mercy of God. You can reject it, but you can't escape it. And the only way to get away from it is to reject it all your life. And the outcome is that that person goes into hell. That's brutal. It's absolutely brutal. But at the same time, we have to understand something. It actually is fair. Here's the thing about hell. In hell, people still would not accept the love of God. People still would not accept the mercy of God. People still would not accept the goodness of God, the grace of God, the compassion of God. They would not accept it. Why? Because in hell, they still live, and now in an eternal state of self-orientation. Imagine that. In hell, they live in an eternal state of self-orientation. Can you imagine? How do I know? Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How the rich man would not ask for mercy. The rich man would not ask for grace. The rich man would not ask for forgiveness. The rich man would not even ask for a second chance. The rich man just wanted a drop of water. And that was all he was willing to ask for. I don't know about you, but I think if I find myself in that kind of a situation and I were in hell and I could see Abraham on the other side of the Great Gulf, I can't tell what I would do, but it just somehow seems to me that I would ask him to help me get out of there. I would say, Abraham, can you tell Jesus, please have mercy on me? Can you tell Jesus I'm sorry? Can you tell Jesus I repent? Can you tell Jesus that I'll accept him now? And see if there's any way that I can get to the other side of this gulf that's fixed. But he didn't do that. He just said, Abraham, can I have a drop of water? That's devastating. When the mercy and the grace of God are ubiquitous. But on the other hand, for those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior, for those of us who received His mercy, who will accept His grace, who love His kindness, it's ubiquitous. It's absolutely everywhere. We can't get away from it. You can't send us to a point in creation, a point in time, into any circumstance, to a point in eternity where the grace of God will not be abundantly and overwhelmingly rich towards us. Because it is ubiquitous. The Word of God says in 1 Timothy 1:14 that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That's ubiquitous grace. Ubiquitous love, ubiquitous faith. You see, we don't live by our own faith. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought to yourself, and maybe you said to God, I don't have the faith for this? Or maybe you said to Him, I don't have the capacity for this? Here's the thing about a statement like that. While on the one hand, I understand what you're saying, it's a very human statement. On the other hand, it's not a correct statement. Here's the incorrect statement in it. I don't have. That's the problem. And God will say, no, you don't. You have just spoken the truth. In saying this, what you are saying, in fact, is I am relying on my own faith. I am relying on my own capacity. I am relying on my own ability. But we don't live by our own faith. In Galatians 2:20, we live by the faith of the Son of God. And that makes our faith ubiquitous faith. That means that God knows very well that I have the faith for all situations. I have the faith for all things, all people, all times, all circumstances, all promotion and all abasing. We have the faith for that. Why? Because we do not live by our own faith. We live by ubiquitous faith. It's the faith of God. Where shall I hide from your presence, Lord? There's no place I can hide. If His presence is ubiquitous, my faith is ubiquitous, because my faith is not my own, but the faith that He imparts to me. And it is His faith. What's the problem then? That self-orientation that clutters my thinking, that clutters my ability to see the love of God. That's the problem. Because His faith is energized by His love. But it's ubiquitous in its nature. And so what is required for me to experience it? Very simple. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. Stop with the self-orientation. Pick up your cross. Enter into the death that you have already experienced by faith. And in that death, you will find my life imparted to you. And then you will have the ability to follow me. And experience all the ubiquitous character of God in your practical experience. It's the ubiquitous love, the ubiquitous mercy, the ubiquitous grace of God. The Word of God says in Ephesians 2:8 that grace is a gift from God. But in Hebrews 4:16, it's a throne of grace. The eternal God has an eternal throne, and it is a throne of grace. Grace being ubiquitous means that God's government in my life is ubiquitous. God's government in my life means this, that no matter where I find myself, that no matter at what time it is, no matter with whom, the government of God will always guide me, will always fight for me, will always protect me. Let me ask you something. God's protection, what is that a matter of? Is it a matter of individual God, Yahweh? Or is it a matter of God's government, the kingdom? And I'll tell you what it is. It's a matter of the kingdom. And Yahweh is on the throne of that kingdom. So when I'm talking about the government of God, I don't just mean merely governmental doctrine in my life. Yes, that is a part of it. But more. All that comes with being in God's government comes with the ubiquitous grace of God. Because that is His government. So yes, government in terms of guidance, in terms of direction, absolutely. But also government in terms of protection and help. Also government in difficult times. Angels that are commanded to come and minister to us or fight on our behalf. And we get so weak that we cannot even pray at times, which has happened to a number of precious believers. And then the Holy Spirit Spirit prays for them in specifics, but in groans that cannot be uttered. In a language that only God understands. The depth of it cannot be realized. But yet it is ubiquitous in its nature. We can't escape from it. And God cannot remove it because it is a part of who He is. And He doesn't change. He is ubiquitous, and therefore His entire nature is ubiquitous. If we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Part of the reason why we have eternal security, part of the reason why you can never bring up another person's mistakes, part of the reason why you cannot bring up your own mistakes, is because of the ubiquitous grace of God. The ubiquitous mercy of God. In 1 John 1:9, the word forgive means to completely separate us from Him. He completely separates us. Yet, we are eternal, we are in Christ, we are eternal beings. That means that He has to completely separate us eternally. And that principle of creation relativity shows us that because there is no difference between past, present, and future, the separation that God causes to take place right now as I confess my sin to Him obliterates my sin from eternal existence in this very moment, yet throughout all eternal time. And that also means throughout all points of existence. Whether it was past doesn't make any difference. There is no past. There is only the life of God. There is no past. That's the beauty of creation relativity. This is the beauty of what God had accomplished. This is the beauty of the nature of creation. This is the remarkable thing about what Einstein discovered, is that there is no past and there is no future. There is only the eternal present. And those boundary lines of past, present, and future that we draw don't actually exist. It is all present now. So the ubiquitous mercy of God takes the blood of Christ and obliterates all unrighteousness, all sin, all iniquity from the believer and his entire existence. It is ubiquitous. But whoso keepeth the word, in him is the love of God perfected. And hereby we know that we are in him. In 1 John 2:5. And 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Ubiquitous. You see, what does this mean as far as we go? That if the love of God is ubiquitous, it's not selective. That if I want to live in the actual nature of the love and the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the compassion and the faithfulness and the forgiveness of God, I cannot be selective with it. Because if I am selective with it, I'm saying it is here, but not here. But God says, no, it is ubiquitous. You cannot say here or here. You cannot experience the love of God. You cannot experience the mercy of God. You cannot experience the grace of God. You cannot experience the compassion of God. You cannot experience the forgiveness of God unless you are willing to let them be as what they actually are. Because we cannot separate from the ubiquitous love, grace, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, goodness of God. But we can only resist them in our experience. And if I am willing to say, no, not for you, then what I'm actually saying, Matthew 7, 1 and 2, is no, not for me. Because I cannot. I don't have the ability. I don't have the authority. I don't have the place. I have no means by which to say, no, not for you. Because it is ubiquitous. Of course it is for you. And of course it is for me. And of course it is for absolutely everyone. This is where self-righteousness or Phariseeism has no place with God. Because the ubiquitous character of God is for everyone. It is ubiquitous. I cannot say not for the sinner, but only for the saint. Who is the saint but a forgiven sinner? It is ubiquitous. So these people who want to separate some through their strange religious concepts, in fact, are only separating themselves in a very similar manner that Adam and Eve had done so in the garden. It wasn't a pleasant experience then, and it's no more pleasant now. Because we need the ubiquitous character of God. We need these things. That's why they are ubiquitous. So that there will never be a time, and there will never be a place in all of eternity where I am without the love of God. Where I am without the grace of God, where I am without the mercy of God, where I am without the forgiveness or the compassion or the goodness of God, where His loving kindness is not there. Do you know how desperately you need the love of God? Do you know how desperately you need the mercy of God? Do you know how desperately you need the grace of God? I'll tell you this. Without those, your atoms will not stay together. Without those, you will not have a next breath or a next beating of your heart. You rely on them just like I do for your very existence. Not only your life, your existence. It is all incredibly intrinsically tied into the love and the mercy and the grace of God. That's why they are ubiquitous. In Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. In all things, at all points of existence, walk in love as Christ has loved us. Because His love is ubiquitous. Because His mercy is ubiquitous. His grace is ubiquitous. You can always walk in the love of God. Amen.